message this morning as I have go through this second chapter, as I have thought, made preparation, I thought to myself, this is not the kind of sermon that a preacher likes to preach. It's a difficult sermon. I shared with my wife that it's hard to get it all to come together because it deals with a subject of discernment and of perplexities and contradictions. You'll see what maybe I'm talking about. But let's begin this morning by looking at the second chapter of Colossians. I have to begin at verse 10 reading here, because this is the theme of what the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Colossae, is wanting to set forth. They were being divided. They were being enticed to follow after diverse teachings. About estimated that 30,000 Jews lived in the city of Colossae. Though it was a Gentile country, city, yet it was a city of great commerce, and so it was a city that also had much industry there, commercial industry. Many Jews were living there, and it was a city that was on somewhat of trade routes between the east and the west, and so there was a conversion of various ideas, philosophies, and religion here in the city of Colossae. And some of them were affecting the church at Colossae. They didn't have, of course, television and internet like we have today, but all of the various ideas from the world were somewhat being filtered into Colossae, and they were affecting the congregation there. So the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he gives to them this matter of the all-sufficiency of Christ. Verse 10 of the second chapter. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I maybe should have backed up to verse 9, which would tell us of who he is speaking about. For in him, that's in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Gnostics were denying the deity and the humanity of Christ. He was some kind of a being, spirit being, but he was not truly God and he was not truly man. And so Paul here is setting forth in this ninth verse, a verse that is contains in it a very full and declaration of the humanity of Christ and the deity of him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. This Christ that we sing about, that we speak about, that we pray about, preach about, this Christ is the head of all principality and power. We forget that. We are needful to be reminded that he rules and reigns in the world. He is the King Supreme, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while we may not understand all that's going on in the universe, and while there are things in the universe that going on that we don't agree with, yet they are instruments, they are means whereby God is pleased to bring to pass certain things in the world. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and rules and reigns supremely in the universe. I spoke to us last week somewhat on the subject of the realized kingdom. We are forgetful that as born-again believers, we are in the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual kingdom, but nonetheless, it is a real kingdom that rules over the powers of the universe. And Paul here reminds us that he is the head of all principality and powers. That not only includes the physical principalities and powers, but the spiritual principalities and powers. In whom you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about the spiritual work of regeneration, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled, we noted last week that the word here means to bring to ruin, spoil, wasted, principalities and powers. That's talking about the spiritual powers that oppose the saints of God. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Paul here is no doubt speaking about the resurrection of Christ and about his ascension to heaven, wherein that he made a public display of his power. The last enemy that all of us have to deal with is the enemy that came upon us because of sin, brought in because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and death passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. And the last thing that we will have to deal with in this life of our many struggles, and that will, in the human aspect, that will overtake us, is death. But even in death itself, we, as Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, we are more than conquerors through Christ. And Paul mentions that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, how that we have in Christ an example. We have a prototype. We have the first fruits of our own resurrection. And when the Lord shall come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. There will be the manifestation of Christ having conquered all of our enemies. I do not know how a person can go through life with anticipation, expectation, and realization that they're going to die, and when they die, they pass off into eternity. And to die without Christ means to die without any hope of salvation. It means to die and experience eternal judgment. The Word of God says, appoint unto all men to die, and after this, the judgment. So to die without Christ means eternal judgment. But to die in Christ, what a blessed comfort, what a joy, what a peace of mind it is to know that this adversary that has hounded us all of our lives, in which we, in a way, tried to escape from by various means. None of us ran to death, but it will overtake us. But it is not our enemy. It is not to be victorious, because Christ, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, he has brought death to naught. It has no power. It does not have a sting. It is a comfort. It is a joy, the peace of God given to the saints of God as we leave this world of sin to be with our Savior, wherein there is no more sorrow, no more grief, no more death. That is the final enemy that we must deal with. But in this world that we live in, we have also a Savior who is our great high priest, whereby that we have great comfort and encouragement to know that in this kingdom that we are, it is a victorious kingdom, and it's a kingdom which shall never be moved, and the kingdom that will never pass away. And in this kingdom, we are to live as saints of God, praising our Savior for his great work of redemption. And so Paul here tells us that he made a great show of his victory over our adversary by the resurrection, seen here upon the earth for 40 days by those who saw him, sat and talked with him, and even ate with him, and became witnesses of his own personal resurrection. And so Christ made a great show of them. Then he tells us how we should make application of all this, beginning at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath. Now, just said there were conflicts going on in the church at Colossae. And what Paul has set forth is this great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We are complete in him. Well, there were two diverse ideas going on and being taught in the church of Colossae. And one of them was the idea of asceticism. You just abstain from everything, because everything in this world is evil. The Gnostics were saying that, and this is the evil world that we live in. And so you get away and live some monastic type life. You are going to be totally isolated, a hermit, so to speak. That's the way that you keep from being contaminated by sin. That's a fearful way to live. Isolationism. And there are many cults and many religions today that are making great impact on society. It's not new. A Greek philosopher by the name of Zeno, who founded the idea of Stoicism. And it was that the mind is superior, and so you just have to have good thoughts all the time, and you can get away from all evil. Buddhism, Hinduism is one of the most well-known popular worlds of religions of the world. Millions of people have been caught up in it. And it's not just in some foreign country. We've got their temples here, right here in America. Driving in a city out in Texas the other day, and I rounded a corner, and there sat a big statue, Buddha. You've ever seen the image of Buddha? He's always sitting down and meditating, you know. And so this there in this part of the city was a large statue to Buddha. So it's not some foreign country. It has impact. Hinduism, Buddhism has impact all throughout the world and followers of it. And you are told that you can become in tune to the universe and to your mind, and you get away from the realities of the world. The idea expresses itself somewhat in Christian Science and then in the unity religions, and meditation, all different kinds of ideas whereby that you are to be physically or mentally removed from the universe so you don't sin. Well, sin is a problem we all have to deal with, and we're in this world and have to deal with it. As saints of God, we're in the world, and yet we're not of this world. And we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has died to redeem us and has paid the sin debt for us. And so it's not our works. All of our works are as filthy rags. It's not our goodness. It's not what we do. It's not our merit. But it's simply looking to Christ. It's what salvation is all about. So then there comes the extreme opposite position, which people come along and say, well, you've got to do works. Yet it's not works. The idea that some people have that we must merit some way or another. So various kinds of false ideas creep into biblical Christianity. And one of them being this idea that we just must escape the world by somehow or another living a life of as a hermit. And so Paul says, though, let no man judge you or condemn you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or a new moon or the Sabbath. And so he combines here his rebuke of this idea of Stoic type of living and the idea of also ritualism and the idea of the Jewish religion, holy days, new moons, holidays, and the Sabbath days. There were those, of course, who were living in the area. They were part of that congregation, no doubt, who were Jews. And so they thought they had to keep some of these holy days. And if you didn't keep them, then you were not a very devout Christian. Paul deals with this in the 14th chapter of Romans. He talks about the problem, and this was an ongoing problem in the church at early churches. And he says, let me start reading at verse 1 of the 14th chapter. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations, not not just to argument of arguments. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth and falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth it not regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. And he that eateth to the Lord, he that giveth thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul then brings this discussion to the final line and said, you're judging the brother for whom Christ died for. And the ultimate judgment in all issues at the judgment seat of Christ. And so why do you set it not a brother in Christ? Now, Paul was not talking that there are no rules and regulations. I maybe shouldn't use the word rules, but there are not some principles of biblical godly living. He's not saying that. But he's talking about things where there are some questions about. I think that I have a very narrow mind when it comes to issues of worldliness. I concede that. The older I get, the less that I want to be involved with the world. But I also am aware that I have to give liberty to others. There are certain things that I don't participate in. I don't because they are problems to me. I have to also give some liberty to others. I'll just mention one of them just to illustrate something. Movies. I grew up as a young boy going to movies a lot. And I like stories. I could read every day. I could be caught up, infatuated with any kind of story going on that's some not immoral. And I could watch John Wayne movies all day long. Of course, I know that's outdated today. But I just grew up that way, liking movies. But the trash today, television, the trash is on them. I don't want to be condoning them in any way possible to the world. And so I abstain from going to movies. There are things that we can do as Christians, wherein that we have license, liberty. But the principle that Paul is going to set forth, and we're going to try to set forth today, is the principle of biblical discernment. You have liberties, we have liberties, but we don't have liberties. We are free, but we are in bondage, or we have certain restraints we need to practice. We all try to develop the idea that we are alive, but we're dead, too. Now, before we were regenerated, we were alive, but we were spiritually dead. Then, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, we became spiritually alive. But we are still physically alive. But we have to reckon, as Paul says, that we are dead. And so, there's these conflicts. Dead, but alive, free, but in bondage. Let me just turn, if you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to skip around and look at some verses of Scripture here. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is constantly having to deal with this issue. 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. Free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. certain. We're free. But then he says to us that that we should not use this freedom as a liberty. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For he tells us that there was a conflict going on, that we might not want to, that we would do things that we would not love to do. There was a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. And so you cannot do the things that you would. And if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under law. And then he talks to us about the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, beginning at verse 20 on down through verse 23. And then he says in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts thereof. And so alive but dead. Alive in Christ, alive in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of God, but we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to the flesh. I am not at liberty to use my flesh and to do as I please, because it is that I am to live under the Lord. So Paul, back in the 14th chapter of Romans then, he says then, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. I mentioned about movies, and I could mention various things, but I'm just using that to illustrate something. Someone has said, in a sense, the word that your liberty ends at end of my nose. In other words, you can swing your arms around as much as you want to, as long as it does not hit my nose or interfere with my territory, so to speak. Well, there's a principle then about Christian living that we have to recognize and deal with. My liberty in Christ is restrained by how it may offend others. Verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We've mentioned talking about the kingdom of God. And here are rules and principles that Paul is talking about in that kingdom. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for man that eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, this gives us a rule and principle that Paul says that we are to abide by, that we are to use in our judgment about the liberties that we have. Yes, we are not of this world. We are living in another world. We are a kingdom of God. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of dear Son, and we have peace with God, and there is the blood of Christ hath cleansed us from all sin. So now we are free to live however we want to. Well, there was a philosophy in the days that Paul had to deal with, and it's still prevalent today. Let us do good that evil may come of it. Where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound, and so we ought just go out and just live however we want to. The blood of Christ and the grace of God will take care of it all. But indeed, the grace of God is sufficient for all of our sins, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But that does not give us license then, as Christians, to live any way we please. But at the same time, we need to exercise careful discernment and judgment of others. You see, there are principles that Paul here was talking about, and the principle is Christian love. And the principle is edifying one another, not destroying each other. Now, there are some religious orders that I kind of have some great appreciation for what they're trying to do, but I don't agree with them. I've said before that I'd love to be able to identify with the Amish people. I could just enjoy that lifestyle very much. But it's not biblical. And the principle of what they're trying to live by is contrary to the scriptures. They want to physically isolate themselves from the world. And by so doing, they think they can keep themselves from evil. And yet, the Word of God tells us that we are to be witnesses and that we are the salt of the earth. And so it's not by isolationism that we are to live as Christians, but we are to live part of the world, in the world, but not of this world. And so their theology says that by their good works and by their physical abstinence from the evil of the world, that they are meriting some favor from God. And they violate the very principle of salvation by the grace of God. The Mennonites, we have many of them around us here, and many things about them I appreciate. They're trying to live a life abstaining from worldliness. And yet, it is based upon the idea of obtaining salvation by works and not by grace. And so it is not by works that we are obtained salvation, but it is only by the free and sovereign grace of God. And so while their lifestyle may be somewhat, it is a lifestyle of abstaining from evil in the physical sense, the inward heart has not been changed. And so they think that by their works they can merit salvation. Well, there are many even among Baptist churches that feel the same way. And they sit in great judgment against others. Even among many Primitive Baptists, the idea that, well, if they're not exactly like we are, they just must be going to hell. They're the chief of sinners. But wait a minute. Who are thou that sittest in judgment against a brother or sister? Maybe they don't have the same judgment. They don't have the same understanding about things that you and I have been blessed to come to understand. But there also is a principle of Christian love and charity, one toward another. I've tried to say that my principle that I try to live by is that, first of all, I'm a Christian. I hope to be a child of God in every way. I hope to manifest Christian love to everyone that claims to be a Christian. I may have some questions about whether or not you are a child of God, but if you claim to be a child of God, I'm going to try every way possible to manifest Christian grace and love towards you, and I can pray with you, and I can talk to you about spiritual things. There is an area then wherein that I'm a Baptist. I have certain biblical convictions. I believe the Bible teaches certain principles and certain doctrines that I hold very dear, and I esteem them very highly. And I think that indeed that many other orders wherein that there are Christian people today, that they're wrong in their ideas of order, of the ordinance of baptism, for instance, the nature of the Lord's church, the way of salvation. They are misguided. And yet, I pray for them and pray that God would be pleased to be kind, gracious to them and lead them out of their blindness. And then, even as Baptist, I'm a Primitive Baptist. I say that not with any shame, and I say that not with any pride. I am by conviction. I think I've come to that position by understanding the Scriptures. I've gone from even Free Will Baptist, associated with Southern Baptists, identified with Sovereign Grace Baptists. And so I've learned in all those camps that there are people who indeed love the Lord and who are His dear children. And I don't sit in judgment and question their salvation, though they don't agree with us about some things. And so what Paul here is talking about is the liberty that we have as Christians, and yet there is restraint. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed are pure, but it is evil for man that eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. The liberties that we have as Christians, having been freed from the bondage of sin, those liberties don't give us license then to indulge in all kinds of worldliness, simply because we have been freed. We have been saved from sin. So Paul here is talking about that in the 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. He deals with this subject also. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Let me start reading at verse 6, the 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians. But to us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we in him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. What Paul here is talking about is the understanding, discernment the Christian have. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul, of course, was talking about the practice among the Jews of among the Gentiles of giving some meat, dedicating it to some idol, and thereby thinking that that meat was some kind of valuable, precious, had some special powers in it, and it was sacred meat. And Paul says, we know that that's not true, but if you eat of that meat that someone tells you that this is blessed of this idol, you then will offend the conscience of others. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we any better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But here is the principle. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be embroiled or made to be falsely built up to eat those things that are offended to offer to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you sin so against a brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against God. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no more flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, can you imagine the early Christians? Here's a congregation of mixed origin, people of Gentiles and people who are Jews. And so here comes an occasion that they're going to sit down to eat together. And the Gentiles pull out a big slab of ham, and they start slicing off that ham. Oh, it's so good. It tastes so well. And here sits this Jewish Christian over here. He's a new convert. They've not come yet to understand everything about how that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and the law no longer has any binding on us. And so he's sitting here watching this man who's professing to be a Christian. He's sitting here in the same congregation, and he's eating meat, or he's drinking something that is an offense to him. What kind of Christian love does that show? That's what Paul here is talking about. The liberties that we have, we are not to use them as occasion to offend other brothers in Christ. There are principles that God's people have to deal with and need to apply to our Christian living. I have some pastor friends that have certain vices in their life that I don't agree with. I won't call them sin. I said vices. I should not use that term. Habits. They have a habit of using chewing tobacco. And those in our congregation, you know some of them who they are. I don't agree with it, and they know that. But I don't feel like that they're any less spiritual. They probably are much more spiritual than what I am even. And so I don't sit in judgment about them because I wish they didn't do it. I think it somewhat is an offense to unsaved people. The world in general thinks that Christian people should not do such and such things. And when we practice those things openly, knowingly to the world, I think we somewhat hinder or we give them a stumbling block. But I don't sit in judgment about those brothers and say, well, they're not as spiritual as I am because I don't do those things. There are probably some habits in my life that are worse than what they have. And I'm not just picking on that. I'm just using it to illustrate how that we as God's people have to use the rule of Christian love and charity one toward another. There's too much division among Christians today, I feel like. I've said before the problem among us all is carnality. We're too quick to sit in judgment on each other and tell others how they ought to live, and we at the same time are probably doing things that are much worse. You know, it is a very characteristic of, I think, of a pharisaical concept, in that we feel like that we can bolster ourselves up as being more spiritual if we can condemn others for their faults. And by so doing, as the praise is said, we climb over other people up the ladder of spirituality. Now, you would think that what I'm talking about and what I'm saying, I'm trying to plead for license in every area, and that's not the case. What I'm talking about is Christian charity and love towards those that don't exactly agree with me about everything. I'm the only person I know that's 100% right about everything, you know. And I know some of you think you're 100% right about everything also. And I can tell you some areas that I think you're wrong in. But what's the main purpose? What's the most important thing? It is Christian exalting of Christ. It is our spiritual edification, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And so Paul here goes on back to Colossians chapter 2. Paul goes on to say, "Let no man therefore judge you in eat, in meat, or drink, or in respect of a holiday, or new moon, or the Sabbath day, which were but a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ." Those things were just a figure. Those things that you want to hold on to, Jewish people, they were just types and shadows. The real substance is Christ. "Let no man beguile you, deceive you of your reward of voluntary humility." Here's a phraseology that is difficult to explain. And what Paul is saying, best as commentators and the scholars can say here, is let no man deprive you of your reward by leading you into a humility that is a false humility. You know, there are some things that we admire about people sometimes. And as such, people take on to themselves certain airs. False humility. "I'm proud, I'm so humble." I've met people that way. You probably have too. And sometimes we're all guilty of it. I've said before that humility, or pride rather, is a very deceitful fault. It creeps into us when we think we've really been humble. It'll hit you even while you're on your knees. Pride will come to you. And Paul here is saying, don't let anyone take you away from your full reward or your full blessing by leading you into a false sense of false humility and worship of angels. Now, there are two aspects of religion that goes to extremes, and that is formalism and asceticism, worshiping of angels, spirit things, intruding into those things which have not, that he has not seen, and vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, the most quickest way in the world to gather a crowd is get talking about prophecies. I mean, you can get on radio and television, start talking about prophecies, and all of a sudden you become a very popular person. You think you, the world thinks that you understand some degree of prophecy. You know, there was a lady several years ago, used to be, I don't know what, heard, I don't hear her name anymore, but by the name of Dixon. And she made a lot of prophecies, and she made great headlines about certain prophecies she made. And there are people who are really caught up in trying to understand mysteries and prophecies, and they want fortunes foretold, and they want to go after people who can tell them what's going to happen. Intruding into those things which they have not seen, and vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, here's the solution to these problems. Now, I've tried to lay them out. I don't know if I've done a good job of them, but here is the problem. There are two kinds of problems in Christianity, in religion. There is the rigid formality, formalism, whereby that we think that we have somewhat impressed God by our religion, and by so doing that, we merit something from God. There is the other extreme that talks about liberty and license. We can do whatever we want to do. There are no rules and regulations, and so we go to extremes that way. Now look at what Paul says, verse 19. and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth, and knit together it increaseth with the increase of God. Now, what is Paul saying here? Not holding the head. The word holding the head is not means not exalting and honoring the head. The problem that we have with Christianity today is we're too much self-centered. We look at ourselves and we judge everything by how I feel about it. And we have ideas, false ideas of how we ought to think Christianity ought to be and what it ought to be. If it's not biblical, it's not right. And so what Paul here is saying, not esteeming and holding up Christ and all that he is, all that he has done for us, and this great salvation that we have in him, and we're distracted from him. And we get caught up in non-essentials. And I don't like that word, because that's a word that is often abused. But what is the passion of Christianity, biblical Christianity? It's Christ. What is it that will wean us from self-centeredness? It's Christ. What will wean us from self-pride? It's Christ. What will wean us from anger, malice, and strife? It's Christ. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, just simply to paraphrase what Paul here is saying is, Christ is the all-sufficient one. And all that we need comes from him. He is our strength. He is our substance and our sustenance. And he is our sustainer. And so what Paul here is talking about and setting forth to us is the principle of looking to Christ and not to our own ideas and our own advancement. Now in verse 20, he talks more about this. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you so subject to the ordinances of touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body and not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If, and I need to go on to the next verse, since then, if then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, whereof Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You are dead. Dead, but alive. Spiritually alive, but reckoning ourselves to be dead to the world that we live in and to its enticements and to its principles and its philosophies and allurement. That's what Paul was saying. But also dead to the flesh, the carnalities of the flesh. In verse 19, he tells us the principle how that we as God's people are to live. Holding up, holding and exalting the head. Now, Paul is setting forth this principle all the way through this book of Colossians. In chapter 1, in verse 9, he says, and for this cause also, since the day I heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what he's praying for these Christians here, that they might have the discernment to understand that Christ is their all in all. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says this, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, the Christian life is a very simple life. People make it to be complex. I've heard people say it's hard to be a Christian. No, it's not hard to be a Christian. Christ is our all-sufficient one. He is our enabler. He is the one that guides us. God has made him to be unto us wisdom and knowledge and sanctification and righteousness. What else do we need? Well, now that doesn't give us license then to live as carnal Christians or as Christians who have no knowledge of what Christ has saved us for or saved us from. And so Paul says in the third chapter there, if you be risen with Christ, then set your affections on things of the world, on things above and on things of the world. What is it that we as Christians for the most part are obsessed with? It is the world that we live in. It is the things of the world. And we feel like, you know, there used to be a program on TV. I don't know if it's on there now or not. I watch so little even TV. But there used to be a program on TV called the Lifestyle of the Rich and the Famous. Now, that was put on and people were enticed to see, here's how rich people really live. Here's how the happy people of the world live. Here's the lifestyle that you ought to aspire to enjoy. And so today we have heroes, sports heroes, movie stars, and these are paraded toward our young generation as being the lifestyle what you ought to seek after. And here's where real happiness is. What a joke. You just read about them. Well, y'all not read about them, but you just see all the problems they have and the divorces and suicides that they have in their lives and how alcohol and drugs impacts them and ensnares them. Why is it? Because material things and all the fame that they obtain to does not bring them any peace and happiness. Where is it going to come from? By self-indulgence? By wealth? By fame, by condemning others, what kind of lifestyle as we as Christians are to live? It is this, modeling ourselves after Christ, who is the head and from whom strength and guidance and substance comes from. You know, Paul here talks about a body, chapter 2. He talks about a body, and the body is of Christ. Verse 17, the body is of Christ. And then he goes down to verse 19, he says, and all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. This is the same kind of language that Paul uses in the second chapter of Ephesians when he's talking about nourishment, spiritual nourishment coming from Christ and all the members of the body nourishing and strengthening each other. You may not be aware of it, but Christian people need each other. And Christian people need to be encouraging each other, strengthening each other, comforting each other. There's no place else that we as God's people are going to find encouragement and strength in the world except Christ as our head and in his assembly, his church. And what Paul is here is saying is, it's not in outside activities, it's not in wealth, it's not in world, it's not in what I am, but rather it's what Christ is. And what I show forth of Christ in the world. I think chapter 3 is a chapter that we need to take some time to look at next Sunday. And we will look at that, Lord's willing. And we'll go on and talk about how that we as God's people are to exalt Christ. You see, the purpose of godly living is to exalt him. If you be risen with Christ, Seek those things that are above, where God sitteth on the right hand of God. Our Lord put it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things should be added unto you. What is it that I'm possessed about? What is it that I'm motivated by? What is it my aspirations are? It is this, upholding of Christ and exalted him in my life. That's not easy. What I should say is not, it is easy, but it's not easy, because the flesh wars against it and the flesh rebels against it. But that's the principle of Christian living, is living a life that magnifies Christ in me. You look around the world that you live in, and that we live in, what is it that you see? You see indulgence. You see all kinds of lasciviousness. You see all kinds of immorality. What's to be the lifestyle of Christian people? Well, it's not one of ridiculism. We can look at the world and say, well, we're not for God's grace, that would be me. So it ought to be of compassion. It should be one of looking at the world and saying, I pray that God may be pleased to deal with them in a saving way. I'm talking particularly about his elect people. But there also ought to be among God's people for each other a compassion and a burden to encourage each other and to help each other. I'm impressed with the scriptures that says about our Lord that he was moved by compassion when he looked upon the people of Israel as being a sheep scattered abroad, having no shepherd. Compassion. The characteristic of God's people ought to be one of compassion for each other and compassion for God's people in general. Unfortunately, most of us, our lifestyle is such of living for ourselves. I say that self-condemnation. We are too much involved with our own personal lives, and we see not others. I was passing by the road the other day and saw a man sitting on the roadside. You've seen many of these people sitting on the roadside, had a sign out, work for food or something rather like that. And my first thought was, you know, like most of us, we would say, well, you know, fellow, there's plenty of work to be done. If you get out and go find your job, why, you wouldn't have to sit out on the highways. Instead of bumming, you ought to be working. And that was my first impulse. And there's some justification for that. But my next thought was, were it not for God's grace, that would be me sitting right there in sin and depravity and lostness and hopelessness. And then as I went on down the highway, couldn't stop, where's that? But I was impressed to pray for the Lord, pray for the man. And if it be that he would be might be one of God's dear children, then God would soon show him mercy and grace and bring him the knowledge of Christ as Savior. Oh, you say, that man's in terrible condition. He ought not be concerned about that. I read about a man in the Bible called Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, sitting beside the roadside begging. There's another man in the temple when Peter and John went up to pray. He was lame in his feet and he was begging alms. Of course, both these men had justifiable reasons to be beggars because of their physical conditions, but indeed the world looked upon them as somewhat guilty sinners. You must be some kind of guilty sinner because of the condition you're in. But they were God's elect people. And the Lord healed Bartimaeus and Peter and John by God's power, healed the blind, lame man in the temple. And he was healed and walked, jumped up and went on his way praising the Lord. What's my point? Well, the point is condemnation or compassion. May God bless us and help us to be compassionate toward the world that we live in, not condemning, or not approving necessarily, but not in judgment, condemning. Be compassionate towards the world. And then be compassionate towards each other as Christian people, holding up and exalting the head of Christ. I think that one of the spirit reasons for such spiritual coldness in Christians, among Christians today, especially here in America, is our self-centeredness and our intolerance for each other. When you go to foreign countries, one of the things that you find a great compassion one toward each other because they understand more so each other's conflicts and burdens and problems. Well, rambling maybe, but I hope we've been somewhat helped to be more compassionate and loving towards each other and towards the world that we live in, holding up the head of Christ, who is our all-sufficient Savior, that He alone is our only hope of salvation. Our Father, we come to You here this morning hour, and we thank You for Your Word that gives us guidance and understanding and help for the many problems that we as Christians have to deal with, issues that we have to deal with in life. We're not always right, Lord. We are sometimes that we're wrong. And we make false judgments. And we get sidetracked. And I pray, dear Father, that You would forgive us and guide us in such a way that we would uphold Christ to the world that we live in. That rather than being so bitter and speaking ill of the world, that we could be moved by Christ's Spirit, be compassionate, to reach out the world that we live in for Christ's sake. May You be pleased to continue to use our congregation and our people here, Lord, as instruments to glorify our Savior. Forgive us for Him we've failed. Enable us, Lord, to be light to the dark world that we live in. May we be reminded that we are as a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Guide us in all of our ways to Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.